John explains to us the various ways that God Himself will be the eternal center of life, the eternal center of the new universe, the eternal center of the new earth, the eternal center of this great eternal city. Let's look at it together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series, The Eternal City. Friend, what is your hope in life and death? Where do you turn when everything else fails? Belief in Jesus Christ brings complete justification before God, total forgiveness of sins, and guaranteed access to the eternal city described in Revelation 21 through 22. This isn't just distant comfort. It's a present reality that changes everything. But what will this heavenly city actually be like? How should this incredible promise shape how we live right now? In today's message, Tom Pennington carefully explores Scripture's breathtaking vision of God's eternal city and reveals how we as believers should respond today in light of our promised future. Let's join Tom for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
In the ancient world, Rome was called the Eternal City. And the reason for that was that for 800 years, the city of Rome was absolutely untouchable. Roman coins were stamped with the Latin words, Invicta Roma Aeterna, eternal, unconquered Rome. But on August 24th, in the year 410 AD, an army of 40,000 barbarians led by a warrior named Alaric did the unthinkable. They breached the city walls, and they sacked and burned the city of Rome. When Jerome, who was away in Bethlehem studying there, heard about the fall of Rome, he sat in stunned silence for 3 days. And then he wrote a friend these words, quote, "The city to which the whole world fell has fallen. If Rome can perish, what can be safe?" End quote. You know, the fall of Rome reminds us that there is only one eternal city, and it's the one whose builder and architect is God. It's the one we're studying in the end of Revelation. Let's read together a portion of this account. We began to study the revelation about this city. It begins in chapter 21, verse 9, and we studied all the way down through verse 21. I'll review that in a moment. But for our reading, let's pick up in chapter 21, verse 22. You follow along as I read. "I saw no temple in it," that is this New Jerusalem, the eternal city, "for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it." Through his apostle John, Christ here gives us a detailed description of the eternal capital city of the new world, where every believer will live forever. in this entire passage, beginning back in chapter 21, verse 9, and running down through chapter 22, verse 5, we are discovering several remarkable features of this eternal city where we will live with Christ forever. Let me just remind you of what we discovered last time. The first feature we saw last time was its initial introduction. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 21, we first met the tour guides of the city. John's guide was one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with wrath. And then in turn, John became our guide after having had a tour himself. He walks us through what he saw. And of course, John is one of the 12 apostles. He begins the tour with sort of an overall impression of the city in verse 11. It was having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. As we saw last time, the entire city looks like one great sparkling diamond. The city is a giant jewel, turning and sparkling like a diamond in the sunlight, casting its dazzling refracted colors across the universe. That's the sort of first glimpse of this majestic city. The second feature we examined last time was its architectural details. Its architectural details. John drills down a bit and lets us see more of what this city is about. He begins with its walls and gates in verses 12 to 14. Its massive walls have 12 great gate towers, three of them pointing in each direction of the compass, undoubtedly divided along the length of each city wall. Its size and symmetry in verses 15 to 17, we learn that the city is a perfectly symmetrical 14 to 1500 mile cube. On every side, it's the length of the distance from Dallas to Los Angeles, 14 to 1500 miles. It's a perfect cube, like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple, because it will be the Holy of Holies for eternity. And the city is encased with a wall that is 72 yards thick. In verses 18 to 21, we learned about its materials and its construction. The outer walls were like jasper. In other words, the outer walls were like a diamond. The inner city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone, all the colors of the rainbow, as we saw last time. The 12 gates, verse 21 tells us, were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was carved from a single divinely made pearl. Those massive entranceways into the city. And the city streets, verse 21 tells us, were pure gold, like transparent glass. The entire network of intersecting streets and boulevards and avenues across the entire 1400 mile cube will be the highest quality gold, so pure it looks like transparent glass. That's what we've discovered so far about our eternal home. But that brings us today to a third feature of this city. And you would expect us to come here. The third feature is its eternal center. Its eternal center. At the center of this eternal city, not surprisingly, is an eternal person. You see, this city is not about diamonds and gold and jewels. Those are just building materials. It's not even primarily about the redeemed saints who will live there. You see, just like the men and women who are recorded in Scripture are not its main characters, you and I will not be the main characters in eternity. God alone is the hero of the story of redemption, from its first chapter to its final chapter. And that's what we learn in our text. In fact, in these verses we're going to examine, John explains to us the various ways that God himself will be the eternal center of life, the eternal center of the new universe, the eternal center of the new earth, the eternal center of this great eternal city. Let's look at it together. John first tells us that God will be the eternal center of this city because he is its only temple. He is its only temple. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in it, he says. I saw no temple. By the way, there are fascinating similarities between these verses and the description of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which happens before this, in Ezekiel 40 to 48. There are similarities, but there are also clear differences because they're describing two different time periods. Ezekiel 40 to 48, describing the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth renewed, which has already happened before what we're studying. And the passage we're studying describes the eternal state. So they're different time periods. And so there's similarities, but they're different. And the key difference is in Ezekiel, there is a temple. In this city, there's no temple. Why is that? Well, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place you went to worship. It's the place where God specially manifested his presence. There in the Holy of Holies, that represented the throne room of Israel's king. It's where God displayed his glory. And it's therefore the temple was where you went to worship God, where his presence was manifested. But in eternity, Jesus' promise to the Samaritan woman in John 4 will be fulfilled. You remember what he said to her? John 4, 21, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Verse 23, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." When the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, God's people kept worshiping, because we now worship in spirit and in truth. That's true today, but it will be fulfilled in its richness and fullness in the eternal state. In eternity, we will never leave God's presence. It will fill the city, the earth, and the universe. Worship won't be in one place, but in the universal presence of the one with whom we live. Verse 22 says, "For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." There's no temple because we will live in the presence of God. God himself and the Lamb are personally present. The entire city is the Holy of Holies, and we live there with God. That's why there doesn't need to be a temple. We will live with our God, and we will always be, think about this, Christian, we will always be in perfect communion with him, our hearts overflowing in worship. If you're a believer, you know what it's like to have that moment when you have confessed your sins, when your heart and hands are pure, and you can enjoy God, you can fellowship with him, you can worship him with your whole heart. Imagine what it will be like when that will be the story of every moment, of every day, of every month, of every year, of whatever calendar heaven operates on forever. As redeemed people, we will forever be the true worshipers that God sought when he saved us. So he's its only temple. But secondly, John points out that God is the eternal center of that city because he is its only light. Verse 23, "The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it." There's no need for any cosmic light sources. It's going to be lighted from within. Verse 23 says, "For the glory of God has illumined it." The blazing, brilliant light that is always the visible display of God's glory, that will be the source of the city's light. Can you imagine what that will be like? You know, I can't help but think back during the total solar eclipse here in Dallas, and that was a magnificent event, wasn't it? Our God is a great God. But think about, and I was struck by this, as the moon covered the sun and there was just the tiniest sliver of the sun still showing, I was struck by how much light there was still on the earth. It was only when it completely covered the sun that it became dark. Just a tiny little sliver, because that sun, 93 million miles away, is so intensely bright, just a little fraction is enough to give light to the world. But God's glory makes our noonday sun look like a glowing spark of an extinguished candle. And it's His glory that will light the city. And the shining of His glory won't be confined to one part of the city. It'll shine throughout. In the center, probably glowing out through that great diamond city. Isaiah the prophet prophesied this. I love what he writes. Listen to these words. This is Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. He says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light." Notice that then John says in verse 23, "And its lamp is the Lamb." Now, I confess to you that when I read the Bible, there are certain expressions that are intriguing to me, and this is one of them. It struck me as I read this, in the first part of the verse, we're told that the glory of God will replace the sun and the moon. Here we're told that the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, will replace a lamp. Now, doesn't that strike you as interesting? Why is Jesus like a lamp and not like the sun? Well, it's possible, and this is how most commentators would interpret it, it's possible that lamp here is just a synonym for the sun and moon, meaning that Jesus is also a source of light like they are a source of light. That's very possible. It may stop there. But I'm also intrigued, and I think it's possible that lamp here is used to refer to the human nature of Jesus. Remember, our Lord is fully God and fully man. As fully divine, He, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, will blaze in His glory like the sun. But Jesus will forever also have a human nature, and His glorified body will be restricted to one place at a time, just like ours will be. John may mean here that wherever Jesus' glorified body is, wherever His human nature is, at any moment in time in the new world, He will be its lamp. He will light up every place He goes. But regardless, notice John adds in verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. The glory of God will not only illumine the city, but the point is here, it will illumine the entire new earth. And we could add the entire new universe. We shouldn't be surprised by that. I mean, even today, Jesus is the spiritual light of the world. That's what He Himself claimed in John chapter 8, verse 12. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the spiritual light of the world, but here's what's remarkable. Jesus is also the spiritual light that has shone in the heart of every believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They're blind. They don't see the light that is Jesus Christ. And then He says this, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's a beautiful expression. It's saying the same God who spoke and the sun and light and all that is physical light in the universe came into existence, that same God, one day, Christian, one day you heard the gospel, and through that gospel, that same creating God said, "Let there be light," and your dark heart was suddenly flaming with light. You saw the truth. You saw the truth of who you are. You saw the truth of who God is. You saw the beauty of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light, and He will always be the light, including of the new eternal city. There's a third way that God is clearly at the center of this city. God is its only glory. God is its only glory. Verse 24, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And then skip over the intervening verse. Look at verse 26. And they, this is where he completes the thought, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations. The Greek word is ethne, can mean peoples. They'll bring the glory and honor of the peoples into the city. Now that raises a question. Who are these kings and who are these nations and peoples of the earth? Let me just tell you, there have been a lot of answers that have been given to that question, and some of them, I'll just be honest with you, are just whacked out. I'm not going to give you all the ones that are out there, but let me give you a couple, for example. Some say that this is just an Old Testament figure of speech that simply means Gentiles will be there. You know, the word ethne is often used of the Gentile nations, and so they say that all this means is it won't just be Jewish people there, there'll be Gentile people there as well. And certainly that's true. I don't think that's what this is saying, but that's a true statement. Others say this is referring to non-glorified believers that were born and were saved during the millennium that are simply transferred unglorified into the eternal state. And glorified believers live in the city and the rest of these people live out on the new earth. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I think another interpretation is far more likely. Think with me for a moment. Clearly, only the redeemed will live in this new universe. Only the redeemed will enter this city, according to verse 27. So this group, the kings and the nations, is not distinct from the redeemed. They are the redeemed, redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation. So why then are they portrayed as coming from outside the city? Well, I think you have to put yourself back in the ancient world for a moment. In the ancient world, the city was the anchor point of your life. But during the day, many left the city to carry out their normal daily tasks, their occupations. I think likely in eternity, we will live in this eternal city, but we will work and serve across the new earth in a variety of ways, including reigning, we're told a little later in chapter 22. I think one commentator, Fanning, was right when he wrote this. It's a picture of vibrant human commerce and interaction across the renewed earth with Jerusalem as its center. These verses reflect lively, productive human life and commerce on a renewed earth. Its redeemed people move in and out of the city that forms the center of God's new creation. They use their creative skills and crafts, and they till and tend the now fruitful earth, end quote. I think that's exactly what's described here. We live in the city, but we're also represented by the kings and the nations because we work and thrive outside the city as well. And the point is this in our text. All our work and all our industry, everything that we accomplish throughout eternity will never be for our own glory. We will bring the glory of all of our work and all of our accomplishments into the city, and we will attribute it all to the person at the center of that eternal city, to our God. I mean, Christian, think about it like this. In this way, there's no difference between now and eternity. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism ask this: what is the chief end of man? And what's the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's true now, it'll be true then. So whatever glory you and I accomplish in our pursuits in the new world, and we'll talk more about that next time, Lord willing, what we actually do, what we accomplish, we will bring all of the glory and honor that we might receive for that into the city, and we will lay it at the feet of the one who deserves it.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, The Eternal City. Tom will have part 4 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Where there is sin, there's always separation. As a result, there's a great chasm that exists between every person and God. In his book, God's Sermon on His Name, Tom Pennington explains from Exodus 33 through 34 how a holy God responds to sinful people and why salvation can be found in the only mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, God's Sermon on His Name, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.